This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I have a few thoughts I wanted to share. I hope they're encouragement. And in the Lord's Supper, we come to remember and proclaim the Lord's death. My question to you is, when we come to the Lord's Supper, why don't we celebrate the Lord's resurrection? You know, it says in Romans that by the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You're still in your sins. Resurrection being that final thing, that capstone of the work of Christ. And yet, you know, we can eat the elements and remember the marriage feast of the Lamb. We could look at it as anticipatory. So why don't we focus on the resurrection? Well, the Lord commanded us to focus on his death. I want to read the ordinances that we have. And as we get through these, I'm hoping to answer that question for you guys, why we emphasize the death of Christ as opposed to the resurrection of Christ when we take the elements and celebrate the Lord's Supper. None of you have your confession statement with you, so I went ahead and printed this up. And we're just going to go through the first affirm and deny this time, and maybe next time, Lord willing, we'll go through the second part. But this is essentially, when you join the church, this is what you're affirming and denying. It says, we affirm that believers are commanded to remember the Lord's death for them until he returns again by breaking bread as a symbol of Jesus' body and sharing wine as a symbol of Jesus' blood with one another as often as possible. We deny that the Lord's Supper, or communion, actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. If you look, for example, in Luke 22, we have an account of the Last Supper where Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. And in Luke 22, look at verse 19. It says, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So we see there, he tells them to do it in remembrance of him. We have some more elaboration in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We turn there. Paul delivers to the Corinthians what was given to him. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, the cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. But whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it becomes. We see here that the Lord commands us to do this. He wants us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when he does so, he has something in mind. It's not just simply taking these elements and eating them. It's not just some sort of empty ceremony. And it's not just the ceremony, the actions itself, okay? There's something behind that, and we want to look into that as well. But we also see, for example, in the book of Acts, and if you want to, you can turn there. I'll turn there. But in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. We see that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper. This is something that they did. Whether they did it every week, whether they did it more than that, I don't know. There are definitely early accounts that you can read in church history, and I'm sure it was somewhat different depending on which geographical location you live in. But generally speaking, it seems as though that in the early church, the Lord's Supper was celebrated regularly. It seems as though it was celebrated every time they met, okay? And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that because the Bible doesn't say that. We just have some accounts in early church historians that seem to indicate that that was the case, that that was part of the reason as to why they met, that that was going to be part of what they did when they gathered together. So we see that believers are commanded to do that. And when they come together, they are to remember the Lord's death for them until he returns again. So if we go back to our passage, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and he gave thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the bread is supposed to be representative of the body of Christ, the blood, the cup, the wine. Okay, it is representing the blood. So when we eat and drink, we're to be looking to Christ and what he did. It says that we proclaim his death. Okay, so specifically, we're looking at what Christ did for us in terms of his death, his shed blood, the body that was killed. That is to be the emphasis on what we're supposed to be looking at. And so when we come together and eat the Lord's Supper, our minds need to be actively engaged in thinking about that very thing, okay? So we don't want to just take it as though we're doing it without thought. We don't want to just take it as though some of us come from a Roman Catholic background where the thing, the symbol has some sort of power in it, like a rosary or something along those lines, okay? We want to be very careful that when we're taking the Lord's Supper, that we're thinking about the Lord's death, we're thinking about the body that was killed, we're thinking about the blood that was shed, the blood of the covenant. And it's not just the fact that Jesus Christ died, okay? So when we proclaim the Lord's death, it's the significance of his death. It's not just some sort of historical fact that we're remembering, okay? Jews can tell you that, yeah, Jesus died, but they don't believe the significance of his death.
Right.
And so that's the key, is understanding not just that Jesus died, but what is the significance of that death? What does it mean? How does it impact our lives? How does it impact the lives of others? What was going on in heaven? If you look, for example, look in Hebrews chapter 9. Those in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. It says Christ was sacrificed to take away the sins of his people. Okay, so when we're thinking about the body, we're thinking about the blood, when we're looking there and eating the elements, we need to look at the fact that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for our sins. The significance of his death is that it covers over our sins, that it pays for our sins, that it redeems us. These are all aspects of the atonement that we're called to look upon, to think upon, to actively engage our minds upon when we take the Lord's Supper. Now, we talked about this idea of why Jesus Christ wanted us to focus on his death. Okay, as we turn with me, if you will, real quick. Let's turn with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a couple pages of it. And he talks about here in verse 17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we had hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. So we understand as we read, for example, the book of Hebrews, and he talks about the sacrifices of Jesus Christ and his blood and what it does and all the benefits that we receive from the blood of Christ, Paul is indicating here that the resurrection is part of that. That Hebrews doesn't focus on the resurrection so much. It really focuses on the high priestly work of Christ in his death as he sacrifices his body. And that's the emphasis of the book of Hebrews. He's making this typological comparison of how the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing toward the reality of Christ. And so he's trying to remind the Jews of this. But if you notice, the writer of Hebrews really doesn't spend a lot of time on the resurrection. But we understand right here, according to Paul's statement, that the resurrection is important. Without the resurrection, you would still be in your sins. So again, my question is, why does Jesus Christ want us to remember the death and not the resurrection? Why not just the life, death, and resurrection? Okay, couldn't we take the bread and think, remember Jesus is living and actively obeying the Father? Couldn't we take the bread and be reminded of his death? And couldn't we take the bread and be reminded of his resurrection, his bodily resurrection, and the same thing with the blood? Well, we could, but the Lord didn't tell us to do that. Okay, he told us to think of his death. And so I think the answer to that lies in Romans chapter 5. We turn there. I think the reason that we're called to emphasize the death of Christ, and I will say the significance of his death, has to do with Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the death of Christ is a demonstration of his love. Here we are. We're not even in the area of good men, where someone might possibly die. We're in the area of bad men, ungodly sinners, and here we have the love of God being demonstrated in Christ coming to sacrifice himself. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it a sacrifice to be resurrected from the dead? It's not a sacrifice. It's a reward.
That's right.
The sacrifice is in the death. That's where the demonstration of love is. Not in the victory, but in the actual warfare, the actual sacrifice. And so we saw, for example, in Philippians a few weeks ago, if you want to turn there a little quicker, Philippians. And he says in chapter 2, it says in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay, so it's not just this idea where Jesus Christ obeys to the point of dying. He dies this horrific type of death, this type of death that's a kind of a torturous death, okay, that you could potentially be up there on that cross for days. Fortunately, he wasn't, but he was up there on that cross for no reason of his own doing, but because of his love for us. And so this sacrifice of being mocked, even just being incarnate, being that state of humiliation of becoming human, he was in a state of humiliation. So even that in and of itself is a sacrifice of love on Jesus Christ's part. And so then for him to be humiliated, to him to be rejected, for him to be conspired against, for him to be scourged, for him to be convicted in a mock trial, for him to be paraded in the streets, carrying a cross, for him to be stricken, and then for him to be hanged on that cross. And all of that, for our sakes, is a demonstration of the love of God for us. And so I think this is why the emphasis is on the death of Christ, because it emphasizes the real sacrifice of Christ, not the reward. 1 John chapter 3, if you turn there. And he says in verse 16, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You see, by understanding that, that's how we understand what love is. It is a demonstration of God's love toward us. And then he says, and because of this, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But again, John emphasizes to us that through the death of Christ is a demonstration of God's love toward us. And so, therefore, I think this is why he emphasizes his death. He doesn't so much emphasize his resurrection, although he could. And so, we also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So there, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So when it talks about him coming again, So when it talks about how he's going to come a second time, he's going to give us the fullness of our salvation at that point in time. The emphasis is on the death of Christ, but at the same time, there's an eye for the significance of that. And the significance of that is what? It's not just simply that he died, not just simply that we have forgiveness of sins, but what does that mean? Forgiveness of sins means that we get to be ushered into the presence of God and to live with him forever. See, there's this salvation from God's wrath. There's this justification of the law that allows us to be able to become sons of God. So on one hand, the dominant eye, the major emphasis is on the death of Christ. But we don't just stop there. There is the until he comes again aspect of when we will receive the fullness of our salvation. So we have maybe the less dominant eye, if you will, on that aspect. It's not a funeral. Remember, the Lord's Supper is not a funeral where we're just coming to remember that Jesus died on the cross and we talk good things about what he did. We're also talking about when we see him in heaven, he is alive. And so there is this anticipatory aspect of when he comes back, he will bring us the fullness of our salvation. We'll receive the fullness of our inheritance, the fullness of our reward. And so that is an aspect that we have to look at. Okay, so it says that we celebrate by breaking bread as a symbol of Jesus' body and sharing wine as a symbol of Jesus' blood. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 11 again, he says, for example, in verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, in remembrance for me." So obviously, when he brings out this aspect of the bread and the cup, he's not saying that literally, "This is my body." Those of us who are raised in the Catholic Church may have had these beliefs at one time, but even so much so when the priest would give you communion, they'd have like a little plate for those of you who are not Catholic. And because, if you accidentally dropped that little host, you didn't want it to fall on the ground. You wanted the plate to catch it, because if it fell on the ground, that's like, giving your holy things to the dog, so to speak. You're desecrating and dropping the Lord Jesus Christ on the ground. So that's how much they really get into that whole idea of the body and blood becoming Jesus Christ. I mean, they take that fairly literally. He's holding up the bread and the wine as symbols, okay? Now, when we talk about what a symbol is, we have to be careful not to, on one hand, make it a mere symbol, like we put less importance on the symbol than is supposed to be there, and we don't want to make the symbol holy, okay? A symbol is a pass-through element. In our office is a picture that my father has of my sister Liz. Okay? Now, some of you know who my sister Liz was. Many of you don't. But anyway, she's a sister of mine that died a number of years ago. And so my parents lost her. She was 34 years old. And of course, that's a very greatest thing. So my dad's got a picture of his daughter Liz that died in his office as you walk in and out of the office. Okay? Now, I know what the picture means, and he knows what the picture means. But we have tenants, we have secretaries, we have people coming in and out of the office. They look at that picture, they have no idea what the picture means. The picture is representative. It's a symbol of what we remember about Linus. Okay? So it means something to me, and it means something to my father and anybody else who might know my sister and loved her. But if you don't know my sister Liz, the picture really doesn't mean anything for you. Okay? It only becomes meaningful when we ascribe meaning to it. We have to understand who Liz was before the picture means anything. Okay? And so it's going to be the same with the symbol of the bread and the wine. It's going to take on the amount of significance that you ascribe to it. You have to understand what's going on in order for you to gain something, gain that grace, gain that edification from it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Just turn real quick if you will there. Look at starting in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or the harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that grow up the church. For this reason, the man who speaks in the tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my mind. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we have to remember, here we are, okay? We're God's people. And we have the chalice, so to speak, and we have the bread, okay? And then we have Christ, specifically the death of Christ. So I'll draw a cross here, okay? When we look at the symbols, the bread and the wine, they are to point us to Christ. Okay? And to the degree that we understand how they point us to Christ is to the degree that we will receive edification. The edification comes from Christ, not from this. Okay? Remember, these have no power in and of themselves. They really are merely just bread and wine. But they become symbolic. They become meaningful to us when we understand their purpose, why the Lord instituted this, why we're called to do this. That's why when we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we talk about it. We actually proclaim it. We're telling you, this is what it means. This is what you're supposed to do. You go to a Catholic church, they don't do that. You just get up there, and everybody just gets up there, and they take the communion, they take the host or whatever, and they drink the wine. And you don't really understand what's going on. When we come together, we purposely let everybody understand, and purposely draw your attention to the fact that when you take the Lord's Supper, it is to be a reminder of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. And as you understand that, then you receive edification. He said, the Holy Spirit will use these elements to draw your attention to Christ. And so that's why we say they're symbols, and that we refrain from calling them sacraments. And the reason we hesitate from using the word sacrament is because the word sacrament has built into it that the things themselves have some sort of power. the things themselves, you can increase that or you can lessen that as much as you want. But the mere fact that you've already ascribed some sort of holiness or power to that thing means you're viewing it as a sacrament. And we have to be careful not to view this and put our attention to this, and put our attention to Christ, okay? Just as the picture is a reminder of the reality that my sister lives, the picture has no power if I don't understand it. And it is something that we're called to do. You see, early on in the church, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we see that it was very important to the early church, this idea of celebrating the Lord's Supper so that they would remember the death of Christ. It was something that they did, not just when they met, for example, in the temple courts, but even when they met in their homes. It was something that they did on a regular basis, you can see. Now, again, the text doesn't say we have to do that. If the text said that, then we should be doing that. But we can see that they did it often because they understood how important it was to them to bring their attention to the death of Christ, what he did for them, the sacrifice of blood that he was for them. And that they knew that that would encourage them. And then it says that we are to celebrate this with one another as often as possible. We saw how the early church did it. It is something that's done corporately. Now, I'm not going to say that you cannot do it on your own. Scripture doesn't forbid it. And you can do that, and it may have significance for you. That's fine. I'm not going to sit here and tell you you're in sin or you shouldn't do it or anything like that. You can do that. But it has its most useful expression in the corporate context. If you notice in 1 Corinthians 11, look in verse 20. It says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each one does ahead without waiting for someone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the flesh of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And then later on, he says, starting in verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. When he's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. So you can see that there's a corporate aspect to them meeting together. There was a meal that you could see where it wasn't just, you know, a little bitty piece of bread and a little bitty bit of wine. But there was actually a meal. But they're talking about people eating and some people being hungry and going without and so on and so forth. And so, you know, just like at the Last Supper where they had a meal, and at the end of the meal, you know, they would go ahead and take the bread and take the cup and actually take time to actually remember the Lord's, you know, what Jesus Christ was focusing on, his death. You know, that was probably what they did as well. They probably had a meal, and then they probably at the end of it, they went ahead and took the bread, took the cup. And that's how they celebrate the Lord's Supper. We kind of reverse it a little bit. We take the Lord's Supper because a lot of times people can come here and hear the word, but they don't have a chance to stay afterward and eat. And we understand that. And so we'll do the Lord's Supper here during our time when we meet, and then we'll actually have the meal afterward. But you see the corporate context of it. You also see, for example, to your left a little bit, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about, in verse 14, he says, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. It's not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, the participation in the blood of Christ. It's not the bread that we break, the participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, but we all partake of the one loaf. So the idea of this one loaf that Jesus Christ breaks, and he pulls off pieces for everybody, is indicative of this oneness that we have, this unity that we have. There's this one church that we belong to, this one body of the elect. There's this one universal and invisible church that we all belong to. And we're just a small expression of that. And when we think of the one loaf, we think of the bride of Christ, the fullness of Christ's body, and how we're just a part of that. But yet we are a part of that. And so there's an aspect where we celebrate and understand this participation that we have with other saints in this remembrance of the death of Christ. And so we're looking to Christ, but we're also understanding that Christ has his people. And that, so just like in 1 John talked about, in 1 John 3, where it talks about this demonstration of God's love, and since Christ loved us, we should love one another. That's part of what's going on in the Lord's Supper, is this aspect where we're not just looking to Christ with 100% of our attention, but we're looking at Christ in a major way in his death, but at the same time remembering his people right here with us. And so we all celebrate it together. And so we all, when we take the Lord's Supper and we're speaking with one another, we're eating, you know, we should try and focus one another's attention on the death of Christ. We should try to encourage one another in the Lord, trying to encourage one another to look to him. Sure, we can talk about other things. We can talk about baseball and, you know, what happened here and what happened there. But what we want to do is try to make sure that our fellowship is centered around Christ and try to encourage one another. And so whether we do it here or whether we're doing it individually as we sit down and eat, we want to make sure that we proclaim the Lord's death, that as you take the elements, that you think about what it is those elements represent, and that you see the reality in what Christ did on the cross. You see the reality in that his blood covers over our sin. And that's important. And we need to remember that. So, do we have any questions? Okay. If not, why don't we go ahead and pass out the elements?
Yeah.
Who had a question?
Yeah, here.
Yes.
Last point, we deny. That means the ordinance.
Oh, yes.
Last line.
Yes, sorry about that.
The only members of the local church. What it means.
We are not going to get anything here this time.
Well,
this right here? Mm-hmm. Is that what you're asking?
No,
the bottom one.
We're going to do that later on.
Right.
We just not enough time.
Right. Maybe just to help him out, though, just explain, though, that last.
Because, yes, because I'll explain that one.
No. I meant
the, no, I mean, only members of the church. How is it only membership of the church?
Oh, I see. You don't have to be a member of the church to take the Lord's Supper, okay?
Of this particular.
Right. So the thing is we want you to understand what the Lord's Supper means. If you don't understand what the Lord's Supper means, you shouldn't take it. If you don't understand and try to strive to live in unity with God's people, you shouldn't take it. Okay? And so we would just encourage you, if you don't understand the significance of the Lord's Supper, that you refrain from that. Okay? You want to ask, you know, your children these questions as well. You know, do they understand what the Lord's Supper means? Are they old? Are they Christians? Have they put their trust in Christ to the degree that you can see that in their life and they understand that? That's okay. We're going to have to stop children from having the Lord's Supper. But if they're not old enough to understand the gospel and they're not old enough to discern, then they're not old enough to take the Lord's Supper. We don't believe in paedo communion in that regard. Okay, and we reject that. Because remember, the symbol is only significant to the degree you understand it. When you start to ascribe more power here, that's when you can start giving it to infants and giving it to people who don't really understand what they're taking, because that thing has power in and of itself. That thing will transfer something, some kind of grace to you, because it has power. That baby's going to get some grace, you see, if he eats that communion. But the baby who doesn't understand is getting no grace, no edification. There's no power. So, did I answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. The last statement here, we just deny that it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, many of us who came out of Catholicism, that was an issue for us. We also don't believe that we could add to here that, like the Lutherans believe, that the body of Christ is somehow surrounding or underneath it. Okay, we don't believe that either. And we also don't take a Presbyterian view that it's a sacrament, that there's some sort of mystery and has its own power. This power is mysteriously given to us, even though we may not fully understand what's going on, because the thing itself has power in it. The thing itself is alive. The thing itself is active. And we reject that idea. Okay.
One thing I thought was good that you shared at the very beginning about why we remember his death and not his resurrection. And it's the whole idea of what Christ did, his sacrifice, more than the reward the Father bestowed upon him, the good housekeeping seal of approval of the resurrection. We don't concentrate on the reward that he received, which is the resurrection, as much as the sacrifice. And, you know, you read from Romans 5 about the love that motivated all these things, 1 John chapter 3. But there's another passage in Romans 5 that when Paul's talking about this whole idea of the first and second Adam, and he talks about Christ as the second Adam, he states, he says, and so as though one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, so through one act of righteousness there results a justification of life to all men. One act of righteousness is that death on the cross. And his whole life was one big righteous act. But it's that act on the cross that Paul brings up and says resulted in justification of life to all men. He doesn't say, and so through one resurrection from the dead, that would have been the reward, but it's through that one act of righteousness. And then the next verse, so even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So once again, it emphasizes that aspect of what Christ didn't say, you know, remember my entire life in these elements. I mean, he's remembering what I'm going to do here at this cross, because that's that one act of righteousness being the summation of his entire life comes to a head. At that point, he gives his life to his sheep, and he says, I want you to remember that. And so we have this here, and Paul gives a theological basis for it, as it results in justification of life to all men. So, yeah, but those are good points.
Yeah. I was going to add to what Mark just keyed on, the idea of the one sacrifice.
Right.
You pointed out, you know, like so many, I can say this, so many of y'all, not me, you know, in Roman Catholicism, and I understand, my wife lets me know these things. And you mentioned, you know, Hebrews 9:28, and that it was to bear the sins of many. But the thing that I think for a lot of y'all is important is that it says, so Christ was once offered. And, you know, with Rome, it's a continual, you know, every time they do that mass. But he makes it clear. He says, so Christ was once offered.
Good point. That was a really, let me tell you, when I was coming out of Catholicism, that verse there was really just an anchor for me. I constantly go back to that verse to remind myself of that. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay, well, you're free to take the Lord's Supper. Any further words before we close? David, would you mind closing us?
Dear Father, as we serve at the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we pause in awe at this once and for all righteous act for our Savior. He became poor so that we could become rich. Lord, it's just the definition of grace and mercy right there. So, Father, we just thank you. We can put this truth in our heads and in our hearts. Lord, the Holy Spirit have moved in us that this is big, a big deal. It's big news, Father, for us. It's our life pulse of our life, our drive, our everything on a daily basis, Lord. And oh, what a joy it is to be with the brethren and be one in this truth. So we ask that you, that aura this afternoon, we would feast around this glorious wedding table that you set. Christ is with it, Jesus. Amen.